started. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for all of your grace and for all that you're doing in our lives and for your faithfulness to us. We are grateful for our great salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, for the provisions of God the Holy Spirit, our teacher, our guide, our strength. And we pray, Father, that as we come to your word tonight, that he will indeed give us insight and understanding into the truth of your word. We do not want to be among those who traffic in unlived truth. So we're not looking at an academic exercise just to learn facts and data about the Bible. We're here because primarily we want to know you. And we want to have an intimate relationship with you. We want to demonstrate our love for you by our obedience to the things that you've told us to do in the Word. And so to that end, we anticipate that the Holy Spirit would give us insight into the implications of what we're going to study tonight. And as we, by his enablement, integrate these truths into our lives, we pray that we'll become more like the Savior and that you'll be glorified in all that we do. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so far in our study, we've actually not gotten very far. We have read in Ephesians as follows. To the Ephesians is the listing of the letter. Actually, it begins verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, through the will of God to the saints being in Ephesus. And you'll notice in the notes to the Net Bible, and for just sake of review and make sure everybody's on the same page, if you'll look behind the translation, in the translation you'll note what the numbers as they go in the text, and those numbers refer obviously to footnotes, but the footnotes are given at the end. And if you'll go to page 1 of 14, you'll notice that the TN, by the note that would be footnote, like number one. See the little T in there, it says Greek. That's a translation note. And that's going to tell you something about a translation choice that the translators made and why they made that choice. And then you have a textual commentary on the second verse. See TC there? That's a commentary note. They feel the necessity of being able to explain something that's going on in the text that you ought to be aware of. And one of those is the omission in some of the important manuscripts, the phrase in Ephesus. And Dan's explanation here, I think, is very plausible, that what we have in external evidence supports the fact that the letter to the Ephesians was likely a circular epistle, and in a sense it would be where in Ephesus would be left out, and each receiving body would be able to write in their own church, in Ephesus, in Laodicea, and so on, which this letter went to. And so therefore, it explains why the phrase appears in some manuscripts, doesn't appear in other manuscripts. And you can read the argument, but that's how you coordinate the translation material with the footnoting on the pages that follow. Now, he's writing to this letter being at Ephesus, and to the believers in Christ Jesus, or faithful ones, it could be translated, in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God the Father, our Father, and Jesus Christ our Lord. And then verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we did a study 3 weeks ago on eulogetos, the word blessed here, highly to be praised, or the one who is praised or blessed is going to bless us. And he has blessed us, notice the middle of the verse, the one having blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. That phrase, in the heavenlies, as we've mentioned before, is a phrase that indicates the sphere of blessing which relates to the Holy Spirit as well as to the location of the exalted Christ. In a word, it is what Paul is referring to in Romans 5:1, when he says, having been justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and he's the one who has ushered us into this sphere of grace in which we have taken our stand. And you and I, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, are therefore ushered into this sphere, and it's within this sphere of grace that we're able to experience the blessings that are ours. That is, he's blessed us already with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. And also that phrase, in Christo there, in Christ Jesus, is also a phrase in Paul that's used a number of times in his writings, and it's used in a way that is really hard to put a fast meaning to it, because Paul uses it in a little different sense. There's different nuances to the phrase in Christ, but we can understand it in general is to say that we are in union with Christ the moment that we put our trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior, as our sin bearer. The Spirit of God, then, we are baptized with the Spirit of God. My view is the Holy Spirit is not the baptizer, but the element with which we're baptized. It fits the accounts of the Gospels when for example, John said, I baptize with water, but there's one who's coming after me whose sandal I'm not even worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. In Acts 1, Jesus, not identifying the baptizer, announces to the apostles when they're asking the question, is now the time you're going to restore the kingdom? He said, you don't worry about that. You wait from here in Jerusalem until you're endured with power from on high. And he announces in that same context that you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now, not by the Holy Spirit, but consistently translated, with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So I take it at, since Jesus Christ is the one who sends forth the Spirit, at the point of regeneration, at the point of our salvation, we are baptized with the Spirit, and therefore the Holy Spirit indwells us individually, and then collectively, those of us who have been baptized with the Spirit form his body, which is the church. And in that sense, we are said to be in union with Christ, and it's because of our union with Christ that God would establish the fact that what happened to him happened to us. Romans 6, when he died, we died. When he was raised from the dead, we were raised from the dead. He's seated in the heavenlies. We'll see in chapter 2. We are also seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. So the blessings that we enjoy, the standing that we have before God, is because we are said to be in Christ, that is, in union with Jesus Christ, that sphere in which we experience his blessings. Now, in addition to our having been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ, he says in verse 4, even as he chose us in him, that is, in association with or in that same sphere, even though he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Now, last time we spent the hour talking in a more introductory, general sense about the elective purposes of God. And if you'll notice in the back of your notes, which we didn't refer to last time, let me explain what I've given you here. In my own mind, one of the best summaries of the doctrine that I can see in print is in the Evangelical Dictionary of Theology. And I've copied the section on election, the first two pages in these notes. Cloister did the work, and it's an excellent summary of what the New Testament teaches with regard to God's elective purposes, not only the New but also the Old, but primarily emphasis in the New Testament. Then in the last section of what I gave you in your notes, I copied out of Dr. Ryrie's theology called Basic Theology, Dr. Charles Ryrie, This is the text that we use in our theology courses at the college. But one of the main reason why I gave you Ryrie's section on this is because there are different views, as you're aware, on this matter of election, particularly as it refers as it relates to salvation. And he gives, which you can read on your own, we're not going to discuss all of them, but the different views you can read. Now, I didn't give you this so that you could say, well, just look at the four or five views. I kind of like this one, so I think I'll adopt this view. And somebody said, well, I kind of like this view. Yeah, I'll adopt that view. That's not what we do, because the Scripture, there's only one interpretation of Scripture, even though there's many applications of Scripture. It's the same for any communication, you realize. The goal of the exegete, the student of Scripture, is to determine what the author means by what he's saying. That's the goal that we're after. If I were to write you a letter, you would understand that letter in a certain context. Your goal would be to say, what does Leaf mean by what he's saying? Remember the thing that many Sunday school classes do traditionally is they'll read a passage of Scripture and kind of go around the room and say, well, Bill, what does this mean to you? And Bill stand up and give a dissertation about what it means to him. And then they go to John and say, well, John, what does it mean to you? And John will get different in what Bill said. And everybody's saying, my, don't they have insight? And then they go to Sally and Mary, and they got four different views of this is what it meant. It doesn't mean all those different things. What it means is what the author intended to mean when he wrote the text. You wouldn't hand my letter to someone and say, what does this mean to you? You'd say, what do you think Leaf means by this? And that's the way it is with any communication. So we want to understand, what does the text of Scripture teach about these issues? And it's not up for grabs about, well, I think it's this way, and you say, well, I think it's this way. The question is, what is the plain sense of Scripture? It seems to me, if God wrote His Word to us, and with the enablement of God the Holy Spirit, that anyone, in Ephesians 3 actually bears this out, that anyone who comes to the Word of God with the desire to know what the Word of God means can, in reading and study the Scripture, come to understand what it means. If we don't come with our own agendas, with our minds made up, I got my mind made, don't confuse me with the facts now. I know what I believe about this. But if you come to Scripture with a notion that I want to know what the Word of God says, means, and how it applies to my life, that's what God wants for us. But if we come with the idea that we're going to read and pick and choose, well, I like this, but I don't like that. I'll buy into this, but, I don't want anything to do with that. I have a notion God's not going to let you learn anything. Check John 14 out. The one who has my commandments and keeps them, he's the one who loves me. He'll be loved of my Father. I will come to him and I will disclose myself to him. So in the context of understanding is the attitude of obedience to what we're learning. Otherwise, it's just an academic exercise. Now, in this matter of election, I want to come back now in your notes to the section just before the diagram. And you've got three columns of words there and the text. And what I said last time is, you can understand, I can say to you what I understand the Bible to teach about this doctrine of election. In fact, I explained it to you last week, how I understand the doctrine. But what we need to do is look at the passages in which the words are used. You having trouble? Here's what it looks like. If you don't have notes, are they gone? Wow. Okay, we're out again. If you don't have notes, I'll tell you where the verses are, but what our task to do is, we want to go to all the passages where these different words are used so that we can understand from the context of Scripture this doctrine, okay? So let's look together. Matthew, that's where we're going to be. And we're going to use electos, the noun, which means chosen or elect. Chosen or elect. So let's go Matthew 22. You can say, oh man, Leif, I could look these up on my own. Well, let me see your hands. How many of you have done it so far? I rest my case. Matthew 22, verse 14. Let's begin, let's see, where we want to begin. Verse 11, I guess, he's in the midst of this. Now, the contexts are different. All we're looking at is the word in a particular context to get the a notion of the nuance, the shades of meaning of the word, chosen or elect, the noun, electos. But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing a wedding robe. And he said to him, friend, how did you get here without a wedding robe? And he was speechless. The king said to the attendants, bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called. Now in the context, he's talking about Israel being invited to the kingdom. That's what he's doing, offering them the kingdom. But you see, they're rejecting the offer of the kingdom. Who will ultimately receive the kingdom? He says, for many are called, but few are what? Chosen. There's our word, chosen, in that context, okay? So it's not everyone, it's a particular group. That's all we see. There is a chosen group. Then in chapter 24, verse 22, Olivet Discourse, actually. And let's just put in at verse 19. This is the middle of the tribulation, and the Antichrist has desecrated the temple, and the instruction is, what about those Jews in Judea? How are they to respond? He says, verse 19, woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath, for at that time there will be a great suffering, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, nor ever shall be. And if those days had not been cut short, no one would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. So in the context of the tribulation period, when God's restraining activity is withdrawn, human nature is able to run free. In all of the horrible things that we read about and see on our televisions each day, and when we think back to the Holocaust in the World War II days, and we think about all the atrocities throughout human history, none of that compares with what will take place during the time of Jacob's trouble, or what we call the tribulation period, Daniel's 70th week. The reason is because God the Holy Spirit is going to cease to restrain sin during that period. Further, there's going to be an outbreak of satanic activity such as the world has never seen before, particularly in the last 3.5 years when Satan's kicked out of heaven for his last hurrah. And so the Lord Jesus said, it's going to be so bad that if the days were not cut short, no flesh would survive. But for the sake of the elect, so among all the people that are living in that period of history, there is a group that are called the chosen ones or the elect. Do you see the point? Okay. That's what he's talking about. Okay, Luke chapter 18. Now, I'm looking at all the occasions, so we may be looking at, in the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we may be looking at some duplication. If we are, I'm going to just make mention of the verse and then go on. Let's see. Paragraph begins earlier, way up there, so still we're looking... Well, 18:1, I guess, begins the thing. Let's begin there. Jesus told them a parable about their need to pray always and not to lose heart. He said, in a certain city, there was a judge who neither feared God nor had respect for the people. In that city, there was a widow who kept coming to him and saying, grant me justice against my opponent. For a while, he refused, but later he said to himself, though I have no fear of God and no respect for anyone, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will grant her justice so that she may not wear me out by continually coming. And the Lord said, listen to what the unjust says. And will not God grant justice to his chosen ones? Notice who he's talking about here. He's not talking about everybody without exception. He's talking about a particular group of folks that are called the elect or his chosen ones. Same word, English synonyms don't matter here. Either his chosen or elect ones, either English word, still the same Greek word, electos. Will not God grant justice to his chosen ones, his elect ones, who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long in helping them? I tell you, he will quickly grant justice to them. And yet, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Not much, the text seems to indicate. But again, he's not talking about the fact, this kind of aside to this, about wearing God down where he says, ay, 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 leaves coming up here every day. I better grant this or he's going to wear me out. That's not the thought. Persistence in prayer from our standpoint demonstrates our faith in God. For why do we continually return and pray and pray? Because I trust that he understands my request in the context of my life. And we have the promise, if we pray according to his will, that is his desires, he'll hear and grant our request. He says, worry about nothing, be anxious for nothing, but by prayer and supplication, let your request be made known unto God. So we talk to him about everything. We let all of our requests be made known to him. He knows our hearts. He knows our motives. And our continual devotion to prayer demonstrates our dependence upon him for everything in life. And I'm quite struck with the notion that if we don't spend very much time in prayer, it manifests the other. That is, that we do not live life with any sort of conscious sense of dependence upon him. Which means what? We're trusting in our own self-sufficiency. So we pray about everything. Why? I'm totally dependent upon him for my life. That's why. Well, chapter 23, verse 35. Chapter 23, verse 35. We've got to hurry here. Verse 32, two others also who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when the place, when they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified Jesus there with the criminals, one on his right, one on his left. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And they cast lots to divide his clothing, and the people stood by watching, but the leaders scoffed at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself if he's the Messiah of God, his chosen one. You see, on the basis of a passage like that, some would say, well, Christ is the chosen one. When you believe in him and are in Christ, you become one of the chosen. Well, that begs the issue, and it's not the context at all. When you look at the Council of Eternal Decrees and the second person of the Godhead agreed to execute certain aspects of the plan, it's the same sense that Peter uses in 1 Peter chapter 2 when it says that Jesus was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Well, in what sense was he foreknown? In the sense of the established relationship in the plan of God where he's the member of the Godhead chosen to execute certain aspects of the plan. his chosen one. Romans chapter 8, verse 33. Here's a wonderful passage beginning in verse 31. What security this brings to us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Having talked about our great salvation, this is worthy of picking up about verse 28. In the context of this, this is such a great passage. He says, "We know that all things work together for good for those who love God, that is, those who are called, who are the called according to His purpose." Wrong for us to say dead phrases to people like, "Oh, don't worry. Remember, Scripture says all things work together for good." Well, that's not what it says. Really, it could be taken in a causative sense, the way the New American Standard translates it, and that is, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, that is, to those who are the called according to His purpose. Now, who are they? For those whom He foreknew. Well, in what sense did he know the Lord Jesus Christ beforehand? In a relational sense. Remember, foreknowledge is not looking down the corridors of time through some major telescope and say, "Aha, that's what Leif's going to do, then I better do this." You see, that's God learning and God's omniscient. He can't learn, you see. Foreknowledge, when it comes to relationship, doesn't mean just knowing things beforehand. Even a dunce can recognize omniscience means he knows everything. Foreknowledge means to foreknow someone, means to establish a relationship with them beforehand. Those whom he foreknew, not those that he knew something about, but those whom he foreknew. Remember, he's explaining those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined, marked out beforehand, to be conformed to the image of his Son, purpose, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, marked out beforehand, these he also called. And those whom he called, these are the ones that he justified, and those that he justified, he also glorified. That's our position in Christ, and we'll experience that in its outworking. So the question then that comes in verse 31, what then are we to say about these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Isn't that great? You see, if we're in Christ, that's who we are. And now we've learned how we got there. And if God's for us, who's against us? It's a great team, to be honest, the winning team. He who did not withhold his own Son, but gave him up for us all, will he not with him also give us everything else? He will. Another question. Who will bring any charge against God's elect? See, that's the called. God's chosen ones. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. See, he's already said that. Those he foreknew, he set apart as his Son. He justified them. We're going to be glorified. And those whom he justified, so then who can bring a charge against us? You can't. It's God who justifies. Who is it to condemn? It is Christ Jesus who died, yes, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will hardship or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep to be slaughtered. He says, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Who is that to? God's elect. God's elect. They are those whom he foreknew. They are those who love God. Chapter 16, verse 13. Interesting how these corporate electing folks, you know, elect in Christ, come to individual election in verse 13. Greet Rufus, the individual, chosen in the Lord. Individual. Chosen. Colossians 3:12. As God's chosen ones. See, that has a bearing on the way that we look at ourselves. I am a significant person. Not because I'm pastor of this church, not because I teach at the college, not because of anything in this world. I am a totally significant person because God chose me to be one of his children. You know, when I was a kid, we used to play pickup games. Sometimes we played with older kids that were more advanced in athletics than we, and usually the two best ones would head the teams, and then they begin choosing people that they wanted to be on their team. And I remember as a young guy standing there, young kid, wondering if I was going to be chosen. And I want to tell you, it would always do something for my heart when they'd say, I want Leaf. I'd say, boy, this guy, this athlete, this Michael Jordan, wants me on his team. What a feeling. And you get something within yourself, within your inner person, something of a little glimmer of the concept of God chose me to be on his team. And he knew all about me, and he still chose me. He didn't tell me why. None of those guys that ever selected me to play ball ever told me why. They just chose me. He didn't tell me why, but I know from what we've seen in the middle voice that it was for his benefit. He chose me. I'm significant. The world tells us, oh, you're not significant. Unless you own something, unless you got a big name, unless you have a place in business, unless you have this, that, or the other. And so people are in a frantic search for their own significance, trying to find it in people, places, and things, when the scripture affirms that our significance has nothing to do with people, places, and things. It has everything to do with who we are in Jesus Christ. Isn't that neat? And so God says, okay, Leaf, you understand that I chose you? Yes, sir. Then as my chosen one, holy and beloved. God, can you believe it? God calling me holy? What does that mean? It means that I'm set apart by Him. He set me apart for Himself. Holy, beloved by God. Remember what we just read? There's nothing can separate me from God's love. He says, see, consider who you are. Then, clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Why? Because that's the way He is. And He wants me to be like Him. And the basis of that is because you're my chosen one and you understand that you're beloved, then you be like me. Clothe yourselves with these things. Chosen. Well, let's look over in a couple of Paul's. We'll go chapter 5, verse 21 in 1 and 2 Timothy, and then we'll jump to a couple other words for sake of time. 1 Timothy 5. First Timothy 5, verse 21. Let's begin up in verse 17. Well, no, let's go. Let's see. Okay. Yeah, 17. Let the elders who rule well be worthy or considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain, and the laborer deserves to be paid. So we know what the subject is when he says double honor. It's not two plaques on your wall versus one. Right? That's a joke. Did you get the point? Okay. Verse 17, then it says, never accept any accusation against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest also may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Jesus Christ and of the, what, elect angels. Remember we mentioned this last time? I suggested to you, this is the only place in Scripture where the non-fallen angels are referred to as the elect angels. So it ought to raise some questions in our mind. Why are these called the chosen or elect angels? Same English word, electos, same word. Why are they called the chosen angels? The implication, it seems from Scripture, is clear. Demonstrated both in the fall of Satan and in the fall of Adam. Both created in a state that we call untested creaturely holiness. That is, they were not holy as God is holy. It's just that there was no sin in their life and there was no sin nature compelling them in that direction. But they were created with the ability to sin, the capacity to sin. In other words, they had at that time what we call free will. It's not the same today, but because of man's sin problem, but they were able to choose either to obey God or disobey God. And therefore, what God wants to demonstrate to us is that any creature left to himself will always and ultimately rebel against the Creator. Every creature demonstrates it in the angelic realm and in the human realm. And so therefore, since two-thirds of the angelic realm, or third, followed Satan in his rebellion against God, what do we conclude? The chosen angels, and chosen means that someone chose them. God at that point is the only person doing the choosing. So we would conclude that the other two-thirds of the angels, did not follow Satan in his rebellion is because they were set apart by God in some special sense, the detail of which he has not explained to us, but the implication is they were the chosen angels. The chosen angels did not follow or were not allowed to follow Satan in his rebellion. Follow what I'm saying? And that's why they're referred to as the elect angels. Then in 2 Timothy 2, this is a very interesting and compelling verse for us that has to do with the Apostle Paul's ministry. I want to begin reading in verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, a descendant of David. That is my gospel, Paul says, for which I suffer hardship, that is, because of his ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says, I suffer hardship even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But the word of God is not chained. Therefore, here's a statement. I hope you've read this and meditated on it before. What is it that motivated Paul through, when you go to 2 Corinthians 10:11 and you look at the difficulties that Paul, and he gets down talking about how he was scourged, he was beaten with rods. He went through more than anybody that I'm aware of, went short of giving his life, which he ultimately did when Nero cut off his head. Why does he endure all of that? See what he says? Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect. And what's the ultimate goal? So that they may also obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus. Now, here's a question. Does he call them God's elect before they're saved? He does, doesn't he? So that means they don't become elect when they're saved and are in Christ. They're elect before they're ever saved. And so the next thing we need to understand, that there are elect people who are walking around who aren't saved yet. Are you getting a sense for this feel of election? Election?
Question. If they're elect, they're going to heaven without...
No, they're not. Because the scripture says they have to believe to be saved. But I'm going to deal with that before we're through tonight, Art. So just hold on to that. Okay? I want you to make sure you see the concept. Remember in Romans 9, I want to go to eklage, go over to the other noun on the end of your page. Romans 9, I want to repeat just a verse that we looked at last time. In Romans 9, this really has reference back to the Council of Eternal Decrees. In 9:11, Paul explaining how God's elective purposes work. It's not capricious, this matter of election. It's with purpose. It's with purpose. In explaining about the twins born to Isaac and Rebekah, he says, verse 11, even before they, that is the boys, had been born or had done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose of election, or God's purpose according to election, might stand or continue. Now notice, not by works, not by something that they've done or haven't done, but by his call, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. But notice that God's purpose according to his choice might stand. See, the whole of the plan is by God's choice. Every person, every role, all by God's choice. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I'm going to show you two passages here, and then I want to deal with the issue that Art raised just a moment ago. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and this does bear, Art, by the way, on what you were saying. The question came up, if we want to save it for tape and on the video, that if there are elect people walking around who are not saved, and they die, will they be saved? And the scripture teaches that every person who is saved must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So therefore, they would have to believe before they die, right? Okay. Well, let's see. How are they identified? Paul extols the love and so on in, of the Thessalonians, and this is 6 months after he founded the church, and he's giving thanks to them, always making mention of you in our prayers, remembering your work of faith, your labor of love, and endurance of hope. Let me pick up in the English text here. Remembering before God and Father your work of faith, labor of love, steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers and sisters, beloved by God, that he has chosen you. He asks questions when you study the text. How do you know, Paul? How do you know that they are God's elect, or as the New American Standard says, knowing of his election of you, or his choice of you? How? Here's how. Because our message of the gospel did not come to you in word only. It was not just you were listening to some preacher come to town and proclaim a message and say, oh man, he has great style. Wasn't that interesting? Wasn't that great? It wasn't just in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. In other words, the Holy Spirit took the message and did something to them. Just as you know what kind of person we prove to be among you for your sake. That is, you can get commentary on this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 when Paul talks about how he came to the Corinthians. He didn't come with manipulative techniques and man's wisdom trying because he wanted their faith to rest on the power of God, not on the wisdom of man. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For in spite of persecution, you received the word with joy. And the word here for receiving is the word dexamai. Dexamai is different from lambano. Lambano, L-A-M-B-A-N-O, is a word. If I said, Max, here, take this pen, and he just reached over and took the pen, that's lambano. Roger Schultz came in tonight, whom I haven't seen in years. We had a lambano greeting and then a dexamai greeting. We embraced each other. You see, that's the thought of dexamai, is embracing something. In fact, Paul in 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, the natural man, the unbeliever, does not welcome. He does not embrace the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. Neither can he understand them. Why? Because they're spiritually appraised, evaluated, and he's dead spiritually. He's not even equipped to do that. Therefore, he does not embrace the things of the Spirit of God. But here, Paul says, I understand that you are God's elect. Why? Because when the message was proclaimed, you embraced it. You see, that's evidence of their salvation. And then what happens? He says, when you embrace the word, how does he know that they embrace the word? You see, that's almost like a mental exercise. You listen to a message, you believe it, you trust it, but how do you know that? Well, look at the evidence to Paul. Not to God. God knows what happened in their hearts. This is what James talks about in James 2, about our vindication before man. Verse 7, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia, for the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and in Achaia, but in every place your faith in God has become known, so that we have no need to speak about it. For the people of these regions report about us what kind of welcome we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us or delivers us from the wrath that is coming. You see, before man, before Paul, their life gave evidence of their embracing the truth. And when they embraced the truth, Paul says, aha, you're one of them. You see, that's the only way that we know a person is elect, is when they put their trust in Jesus Christ as their sin bearer. Then you can say, aha, you're one. Now look at 2 Thessalonians. He adds something, the second letter to them, chapter 2, verse 13. He says, but we must always give thanks to God for you, brothers and sisters, beloved by the Lord. We ask the question, why, Paul, must you do that? He answers, because of what? Because God chose you, literally, from the beginning for salvation. That's why. God chose you from the beginning. Remember, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world? He chose us for salvation, but you see, the process is through sanctification by the Spirit and through belief in the truth. For this purpose, literally it says here, into which, that is, into which salvation, he called you, how? By our gospel. In other words, those that are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, the means to the end is that God is using people to proclaim the gospel, and the Holy Spirit takes the message proclaimed, deals with the elect's heart, and they, by his enablement, believe in the truth. God calls his elect through the gospel into his family. That's why Romans 8 says, those whom he foreknew, he called. See? Okay, now let's go to 2 Peter chapter 2 and let's see what we have here. Actually, it's chapter 3, I think. Let me see where I am. Yeah, chapter 3. This now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you. That's key to understand what's going on here. So we need to understand the audience to whom he's writing. So if the second letter, we go back to the first letter, the beginning of the first letter, don't lose your place. And let's see who the recipients are of this letter. I'm going to read it quite literally from the Greek here. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the elect exiles of the dispersion, or the elect sojourners of the dispersion. It's a reference to Jewish believers. I take it 1 Peter's written one of the first books, 1 Peter, James, Matthew, being the earliest of the New Testament books. They're highly Jewish in their orientation, no Gentiles yet in the church. And so Peter is writing to the Jews of Bithynia and all the regions up above northern, it's in northern Galatia, over the mountain range, a place where Paul was prevented from going. And we say, how did the church get there? You go to Acts chapter 2, and the Jews that were at Pentecost and came to believe in Christ, some were from that area, they went back home and began sharing the gospel, and a church started. Peter's writing to them. The elect sojourners of the diaspora. And he says, this second letter I'm writing to you. Now, back in chapter 3, there are those that are going to make fun of things and say, you know, where's the promise of his? Everything's just like it's always been. You know, I hear people saying, well, you know, they've been saying Jesus is going to come my whole lifetime and before that and so on. You know, things are still the same. Peter says, you know, God doesn't look at time same way we do. We're in such a hurry. Verse 80 says, do not be ignorant of this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like, doesn't say it is like one day. In other words, one day passing to God is like 1,000 years to us. I looked at that and I said, you know, it's been about 2,000 years since the Lord was here. That's just a couple of days to God. That's not a long time. He says, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some think of slowness, but is patient toward you, not wanting any to perish. You know, that's the half a verse that a lot of people memorize. They say, you know, God's not willing that any should perish. So, well, let's take a closer look at the text. There's a difference here between fellow and bulimai. Fellow, T-H-E-L-O, is a word that expresses more desire. Desire. Bulema or bulimai, the verb, is a word that's a decree word. A decree. That's the word that's here. It's not, oh, I wish everybody were saved. A desire. It is. God did not decree any to be lost. So wait a minute, we got a problem. Aren't they lost people? Uh-huh. So the any, therefore, must refer to someone other than everybody. He didn't decree any to be lost. Any what? Any of you to be lost. But notice the contrast. God did not decree any to be lost. But all to come to repentance. But what? But he did decree that all of you would come to repentance. So who's he writing to? The elect sojourners of the diaspora. God didn't decree that any of his elect would be lost, but he did decree they'd all come to repentance. Then why is it seeming that God's taking so long? Look how he develops this. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will pass away, the loud noise, the elements, and so on. He's getting back. He's saying, look, it's all going to come out the way God has said it is. It's going to happen that way. He says, since all these things are to be dissolved in this way, what sort of persons ought you to be in leading lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be set ablaze and so on and so on? Therefore, beloved, verse 14, therefore, beloved, while you're waiting for these things, strive to be found by him at peace without spot or blemish. Where he began in the first letter, be holy for I am holy. And, notice this, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. Why? Because all the elect have got to come into the fold before this happens. God didn't decree that any of his elect would be lost. But he did decree that they'd all come to repentance. So how do we apply this on a day-by-day scale? Number one, we can be encouraged that not one person who is chosen by God for salvation will ever be lost. And since all have to believe in Christ in order to be saved, no elect person will ever die without believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Follow? No elect person will ever die without believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Further, no person who dies without Christ, if they were permitted by God to live for 10,000 more years, would ever believe in Christ. Follow what I'm saying? Therefore, you and I don't have to stand over someone's coffin and say, if only I'd shared the gospel with them, maybe they would have been saved. Because God has not decreed that any of his elect would perish, but they'd all come to repentance, and they will. Permitted to live in and of themselves, they will not believe. That's why salvation is by grace alone. What we may lose is our reward for our unfaithfulness in sharing the gospel. See, that's a whole different issue. That's a Bema issue for you and I and our disobedience. But their eternal destiny is not based on my faithfulness to share the gospel, because that's God's deal. He chose them. He's going to save them. He's going to deliver them. Okay? The great thing is, he's chosen to use us as vehicles to bring them into the kingdom. Isn't that neat? Welcoming God's elect into the kingdom. How? By sharing the gospel. That's what the Great Commission is all about, at least half of it. Sharing the gospel, and when they trust in Christ, you can say, welcome to the family. Isn't that a great blessing? You see, that's what's involved.